Have you ever started out to tackle the impossible? Now, a quick look at history, modern and ancient, reveals a lot of occasions when someone accomplished what everyone else believed to be impossible. Well, the first person to go more than 60 miles an hour at the Indianapolis Motor Speedway, the next morning, Chicago Tribune, I went 60 miles per hour and lived. They believed it to be impossible. Same thing was for the sound barrier. Oh, we can't. We'll self-destruct when we go through the sound barrier. People have been conditioned into a very narrow frame of reference. On other occasions, people have they failed at their initial objective, but discovered something that was impossible. All right, think of good old Columbus. Set out to find a shorter route to the Orient, and found out there was this big landmass in the way. And why do we call Native Americans Indians? He refused to believe he had failed. Okay. Well, in my business, tackling the impossible is routine. That's what we do. And that concept is really hard to explain to our banker, who wants a reasonably predictable route to profit. So I suppose predictability is what people crave. But even in that, there's this dichotomy. Predictability is boring. Certainly, we want certain things to be predictable. Paychecks, right? Wouldn't we like the government to be predictable? How about the weather? We have people who make a living trying to predict the weather. We want them to succeed. But we only want those things to succeed so that we can set about doing the things that are not so predictable, because that's what's fun. Even my eventual conclusion is entirely predictable, right? I mean, you know where I'm going with this. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, go from here to there, and it will move. Nothing is impossible with God. So my real question is, do we set out to tackle that which the earthbound mentality calls impossible? If we don't, our religion is predictable. It's based on sight, not on faith. And just like any science or society that is based on that which is predictable, who circle the wagons around the safety of probability and natural result, the religion will become trite and useless. We should crave those excursions into the unknown, into the impossible, because otherwise life is really boring. But in attacking the impossible through faith, there is a point of view that is very important. If, from where we stand looking out, the workings of God are defined as interruptions in the natural order of things, God will always be a mystery. God will be unnatural, out of control, and unreal. Instead, we need to move out and look this way, look back, see things from the other end, from God's point of view, where God now is an integral part of reality, and we're looking as spirits seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We look at things from God's perspective, which is a whole lot different from the one at this end. Here's an example. Nuclear fission. That's the stuff we get atomic bombs from. And we also get nuclear power plants to power cities and gigantic naval vessels. A lot of people have no idea how that works. So to them, nuclear fission is scary stuff. Now, why in the world would you take bomb materials and put it in a populated area? This does not make sense. I mean, what if it blows up? Now, anybody who understands how it works has a little bit of trouble understanding their point of view. The present scientific understanding of nuclear fission, however, is based entirely on probability. Do you know that nobody knows why it works? Absolutely nobody knows. As I used to tell kids when I taught high school, by the way, you can go from a high school science book to the edge of what is known in about 10 minutes. And I used to do that to show them, look, you're not at ground zero here. Right? You go 10 minutes and you can win a Nobel Prize. Yeah. Nobody knows why a nucleus breaks up at the moment that it does. It just does it when it wants to. However, if you have enough of those fissionable atoms, then you can reasonably predict that a certain number of them, not which ones, just a certain number of them, will decide they're going to split within that period of time, within a certain standard deviation. You know, it's not a really precise science. It's kind of it's between here and here. And we make nuclear power plants out of this. Why do we do that? Well, we've measured the breakup of atoms for a long time, and it's reasonably predictable. So we build electric generating facilities close to populated areas using bomb-making materials that are poorly understood, and we have confidence that it's not going to happen the wrong way. It works, so we use it, even though we do not understand how it works. Now, isn't that how people look at God? Now, and some people have absolutely no understanding, so God is unpredictable, God is scary, God is something that safety-conscious people should avoid. God could severely compromise the environment, and on occasion has. But those who include God as a normal part of reality have a whole lot more confidence. God's actions are sensible. They're beneficial. They're safe. Now, we may not understand all the mechanics involved in the actions of God, but that does not prevent us from integrating his power into life. We may not have the slightest clue how God is going to answer the prayer I just said. Not a clue how he's going to work it out in my best interests, but I certainly can be thankful that even though I'll probably never see a physical result to this, it works. It's kind of like being in the military. Information is distributed on a need-to-know basis, and needing to know is above my pay grade. So, this morning I'd like for us to consider some of the more outrageous features about the reality that God sees. And we call that reality promises. In order to operate in what God calls reality, that which we need to include in the natural order of things, some probabilities and predictions from God, that although we do not know the mechanics of how it's going to work, we have confidence to the point of building power plants that run our lives based on partially understood probability. I think the most difficult promises to handle are those that deal with everyday life. They force us to act on what we can see and hear and handle. It's not faith that begins and ends with anticipation of a non-physical reward that we don't have any control over anyway. So this morning, I've picked 8. Give you some hope there, because there are hundreds of them. Now first, how did I assemble my list of promises? Now, I could have gone to a Christian bookstore. I could have looked one up online. There are books that have all the promises of God listed in the book. They're available. But I found that such books, even the good ones, are not productive shortcuts. So I recommend an approach that Sharon and I have used a couple times with groups of people that we've been studying with. And the group reads the whole New Testament specifically. And you write it on a card, promises of God, and you stick it in your Bible, and you look at that, and you read. And we break up the New Testament in chunks, like 15 chapters per person. And next week, you share what promises you found in your chunk. And we write them all down. And using, of course, we didn't get them all, right? Because not everybody reads all that carefully. But we found between 300 and 400 each time we've done that. And I wish I had the first one because we worked on it really hard and we lost that one. But anyway, I've got it on my memory stick if you want one that's like 387 right now. We've got those lists, and it really is instructive about faith. I mean, either we believe those promises are good or we do not. Either we set out to take advantage of the power and the reliability of God or we don't. Either the light comes on or it doesn't. So I selected several promises that relate to everyday life as illustrations of what should be our worldview, our reality from the viewpoint of a spirit who is seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a process that I recommend that we go through with every promise of God. And I'm going to describe that promise along with promise number one. Then I'm going to go back and we'll look at all eight promises in rapid succession. So here's promise number one, one that you heard several times this weekend, Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all things, and the context says that's food and clothing, will be added to you. Have you noticed that that is much easier to sing than to live? I have a list. I'm fond of lists. If you keep notes, you know, one, two, three, here we go. Okay, I got a list of seven characteristics of saving faith. That's so that my faith is what God calls faith, not right. And this is only one of the seven. And one of the seven is I'm going to act. I'm going to organize my life around these promises. I'm going to start out because God said it. Okay, that's the way I'm going. So that we'll walk by faith and not by sight. Now, by definition, a promise of God does not come with a step-by-step instruction manual. Because if it did, we'd be walking by sight. By definition, God's promises are, from the natural man's point of view, impossible. Because if it were possible, we could figure out how it works, and it wouldn't be faith, it would be sight. So what are we to do with promises like this one here in Matthew 6? I think there are three really important steps. First, decide if you really want it. And that may sound really strange with a promise of God. God promised it. Do I want this promise? Like Matthew 6, verse 33, and American cultures, they don't mesh well. Right? I mean, I've read the Bible. Am I willing to accept the standard of living that I read about? That where faithful people, we know what happened to those people. Do I want to go there? That's question number one. Now, question number two, step number two, is open the toolbox. See, God has provided a set of tools to enable us to work out impossible promises. Without the toolbox, you can't do it. It's kind of like trying to take apart an engine without a tool. You know, we need the tools. And we'll look at those right after we look at the promises. Step number three, stay between the ditches. It's a narrow road. It's got ditches. Both sides. The mechanics of these promises are not well understood by design. We can go to the extremes in our applications. Now, the right-hand ditch turns the promise into practicality. It explains away any time when God might actually have to do something. It's kind of like people who pray that the doctor be competent instead of the person get well. I'm going to build a box around God, you know. You have to do it my way. Now, the left ditch, that's you know, when you get to the right ditch, you overcorrect. Right? Wind up in the left ditch. The left ditch says that God must be working in the way that I conceive. And I confidently assert the truth of that which I neither understand nor can prove. Then it turns faith into hallucination. It's like, I have seen the powerful hand of God in a miraculous cure of my 24-hour flu in just one day. Now, why should I go through this process? Well, two reasons. Number one, if I am to have what God calls faith, as opposed to what most people call faith, then I have to make my decisions based on what God has promised. I can't do that unless I know what he promised. That's why you need these lists. You know, so you can go to the list and say, oh, I haven't talked about that one. You know, how do I develop this faith? That's where I'm headed with all of this. How do we develop this faith? Not my faith, and how do I develop faith in you? Because we're in this together. We need to know and to teach and to act upon those promises, in particular the promises that deal with everyday life. And there is a boatload of them. I think God did that so we could grow faith a little at a time rather than having to jump into it all at once. You keep finding lines like, you know, Jude verse 20, building yourself up on your most holy faith. As newborn babes, yearn for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. I think it's sort of the reverse of what God did with Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, I like to imagine how it would have gone if God had picked a different route. Yeah. So here's Pharaoh. What if Moses went in with plague number 10 right out of the box? I think he would have been blown away. Yeah. No, instead, first he gives them those ones that his magicians could reproduce. And then he gives them ones that, oh, they were an annoyance. And they keep getting bigger. What? Letting Pharaoh develop those calluses. You know, there's one place in the Old Testament where hardness of heart is translated as dull. Here's dull. He let him get dull. He let him get calloused. So he could look at God in the face and say, yeah, don't want it. Don't want it. Theoretically, we should be able to jump into all the promises of God and make them all work. First time. But see, we're doing the reverse of that Pharaoh thing. We're trying to cure the calluses. Work them a little bit each day. Due to our baggage and our dust mite sized faith, we generally settle for these little baby steps of faith, attacking a promise that we can handle right now. So that next week I can tackle one that this week that was impossible. And I can go to the next one and the next. Now see, what I tackle, say, okay, I think I can work on this one. But you can handle that one. I can't handle that one. But I see you doing this one. I say, wait a minute, he just did it. So next week I can try yours. You can try mine. Because we build each other up as we take those steps. Which leads to reason number two. What's the cure for what ails the kingdom of God in the 21st century? Can we cure this with enforcement? How about centralized authority? And then there's my favorite. Well, let's exclude all those who have more problems than I do. Now, we do it by building their faith. What do we do with the complainer, the grumbler, the one who can't find... I mean, they've got to say something bad about somebody. Got to wait. You can reword this. This is short. Well, I see that you're taking issue with your brother's behavior. What are you going to do to build his faith? Because you and I both know that if you build his faith, the behavior you don't like is going to go away. Put it on him. Fix it. Build his faith. If we know the promises, if we know the tools, and we know the ditches, we can guide others to greater faith, and we can create that fellowship, that connectedness of spirit that comes from walking in the light, which, as I'll get to, is one of those impossible tasks. So here's my short list of impossible promises about everyday life. And I'll describe each one in order to prove that it is truly impossible. It's not just the result, the natural result, of being a good person. Then I'll describe the tools in the toolbox. And as we go along, I'll briefly address some of the ditches that we'll find along the way. I already mentioned promise number one. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. To put it in other words, he's saying prioritize. How is prioritizing miraculous? How is prioritizing something we can't do impossible? Well, the difficulty comes in trusting that God's going to work out that food and clothing part. I see a whole lot of potential here for baby steps, you know, like 1 hour a week kind of stuff. You know, okay, I'm going to prioritize this slot. Okay, I'll move that far. Okay. Thing is, the first 20 steps, you can see it, right? That's sight. It's faith when I can't see that step. You know, it's okay, finally, we take that one step. If you want to change a congregation, don't blow them away. with these gigantic, huge steps of faith. Because most of them are carrying so much baggage, they can't take that a step that's big, they're just going to fall over. Give them baby steps. They gain confidence, and I think somebody named Paul said this, cast off an encumbrance. And then they can run with endurance the race set before them. Promise number two. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. After describing the magnitude of the famine relief funds collected by the Macedonian Christians, Paul is encouraging the Achaean Christians to do likewise. He wrote, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And people stop reading at that point. The good stuff follows. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." God has promised Christians that they will have, look at the context, they will have cash money for every good deed, an abundance for every good work, enriched in everything for all liberality. Now, the promise is plain enough. It definitely lacks the details that would make me a lot more comfortable. And so in such cases, I like to ask, where's the ditches? And of course, on the walking by sight side, and I'm sure you can all cite a number of examples where individuals or congregations have walked by sight and not by faith in matters of funding for good deeds. Having a personal or organizational budget is a good thing until it prevents God from operating. And I think the more insidious evil is when we sadly but confidently proclaim that it must not be God's will that we do this or that because he did not supply the funds. That implies two things. Number one, that means I understand God's economic policies. Right. And number two, that my faith is so great, that my spiritual vision is so vast, that I am confident that I was able to see all the opportunities that God presented before me, and there just weren't any. Right. Now, in the other ditch, walking by hallucination, are those who confidently assert that God has opened a door because the project was funded. We need to keep in mind that God is not in the habit of signing checks. The source of the money is not known. We want to fulfill a work, a good work. We pray, the funding arrives. What's our typical response? We praise God for answering our prayer. Okay, let's shift over to looking at it from this direction. God is looking at this whole thing unfold, and he said, okay, now, let's see, he prayed. I gave him the money. He got a visible result, and then he thanked me for it. Where's the faith in that? That doesn't work. If you get what you prayed for and you thank God, you're late. Ask and thank in the same breath. Oh, wait a minute. Thank God for what? Money hasn't gotten here yet. That's the way we think. Thank God for handling my request at the time of the request. You know what it makes you do? It makes you consider the options. Say, okay, I've got limited view here, but God might decide he wants to do it that way. Okay, I've got to pray about that. Oh, God, how about this? It might get you to pray for improved sight, to recognize the opportunities. It might just get you to pray for, God, would you use a bigger stick this time so that I can see it? Have you considered that perhaps what we see as an answer to prayer is a diversionary tactic by the representatives of watered-down religion? Would you call a prophet legitimate if he predicted the past? Isn't that what we're doing when we proclaim that God has answered my prayer? If you have faith, proclaim it before. Proclaim it before you see the result. Now, how far out of the lane are we supposed to go with this? Now, I have known and I have read about, I'm going to tell you the read about part because the people I've known I would embarrass. Back in the 19th century, a group of restoration ministers decided, missionaries, decided that they needed to take the gospel to Palestine. This is a true story. They didn't know the language. So they prayed, and they were convinced that if they had faith, God would give them that ability to speak that language when they got off the boat. It didn't happen. What was the problem? Lack of faith? No. It was misplaced faith. They tried to manipulate God so that God would have to do it the way they requested. They put God in a box, said, you've got to do it my way. The same concept applies for funding for good works. So where's the narrow road between those ditches? Well, that's where that toolbox comes in, which we'll talk about shortly. But in the brief way, we need to be open to unusual sources of funding. Unusual timetables. And I could go on for hours to tell you about that, but I won't. We need to pray not just for the opportunities, but for the clarity of spiritual vision to see the opportunities. Because they're there. It's a promise. We need to step just a little beyond what we can see. And then when God causes the fog to lift, we need to be flexible enough to say, oh, okay, this way. We build faith one step at a time. Now, moving along to the third promise, got to speed it up here. For in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, like that line, as many as are perfect, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now, if I were to say to you, when you mature, you'll agree with me. That's condescending, it's counterproductive, and I don't think that's Paul. Paul was just telling them like it is. He was communicating a promise from God concerning a miraculous unity, such as Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. I do not pray for these apostles alone, but for those who believe through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that this is the big part, that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the evidences that Jesus is God was planned to be the miraculous unity of Christians. How are we doing? It's kind of scary when you think that we are capable of thwarting the promises of God and destroying the evidence that Jesus prayed for. So how do we put this promise into practice? Well, again, it's one of those toolbox things, but where are the ditches? Now, I emphasize the ditches because knowing where they are, it makes this alarm go off in your head. And you say, well, wait a minute, I think I went too far here. With all the best of intentions, we start using natural man thinking to deal with God. And the right ditch are those who think they have arrived. And so they judge everybody's perceptions by their own because I am absolutely certain that God agrees with me. And I can quote my favorite verse to prove it. We need to remember that the vast majority of those that Paul just called thinking otherwise thought they were right. They thought they were walking by faith and walking in the light and standing in the truth. Even if you prayed about it, it does not imply that God now endorses your opinion. What a death certificate is right there in the county courthouse. And they issue one of those when somebody's heart stops beating for a sufficient length of time. I think the church ought to issue death certificates for anybody who hasn't reversed an understanding in over a year. They're dead. Now, in the other ditch are those who decide that differences don't matter. Of course differences matter. at least one of us, probably both of us, misapprehend something really important to God. You know, every letter in the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon, devotes at least some space to warnings about bad teaching. And remember that the vast majority of those people that were classified as bad teachers thought they were speaking the truth. So where's the middle ground? Where's that narrow road? Well, the answer is that we study with, I didn't say teach, I said study with those with whom we disagree. One that came up earlier was Paul even called a fellow brother who hadn't quite gotten it straight that idols were nothing. Still his brother. He studied with him. I should help people make their ridiculous cases, from my point of view anyway. The objective is not winning or losing. The objective is to find the truth. It's anybody's guess whether God's after me or him. Or both, most likely. Where's the impossibility in that? Well, look around us. When have people ever sought the truth rationally, calmly, seeking the truth, not seeking to win? If we take that improbable path, we give God the opportunity to teach me. If we take that improbable path, God has the opportunity to build my faith. Sticking with Philippians, promise number 4, in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, as you can see, this one of the tools is stuck right in the verse, and I couldn't cut it out, but we'll get to that one later. The next two verses after this describe more of the tools in the toolbox. But right now, let's just look at the promise part. It's the defeat of anxiety, the attainment of peace of mind. If this ever happened on a mass scale, the pharmaceutical industry would go broke. We're studying with the recovering addict. Excuse me. And he told us, and by the way, he's not a Christian yet. We're studying with him. Okay. He's told us that anxiety actually was the impetus for him being propelled into addiction again and again and again. He now reads Philippians at least once a day, sometimes three. He's been clean for 6 months. This stuff works. Now, it's a small step to read Philippians every day, but it builds faith. Promise number 5, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. Now, this isn't the conclusion of a section that talks about people being rejected and about terror and about the earth being shaken. You know, we can read Romans 3 and we can get to falling short of the glory of God and say, yeah, there I am. We can identify with Paul in Romans chapter 7. You know, the worst part of the world is the ones who stop reading in chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Or we can look at 2 Corinthians 2, who is adequate for these things. We have a promise of serving acceptably. You find this same promise repeated in Colossians 1, verse 9 through 12. How do we have confidence in this promise? Now, of course, the answer is in the toolbox. How is this useful? I mean, as has been stated this weekend, many, many Christians have been taught that they are defective. They're weak. They are unworthy, and that it's not going to change. If they're lucky, they'll be the last ones in before the gate clangs shut. Now, that is an accurate assessment if you have not yet opted out of the justice economy in favor of the faith economy. But we have grace by which we serve God acceptably, these little steps of faith, acceptable because they build. Promise number 6 from James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, this is an application that actually connects back to promise number 3. Note that this promise refers to the testing of your faith. Now, there's other ones that talk about the testing of your body. This includes a bigger picture of than just testing your body. This tests your faith. I've noticed a common but very strange attitude amongst religious people. They don't like to discuss their religion with those who disagree with them. Now, they're glad to teach someone who doesn't know anything, but they don't really want to, you know, go head-to-head with somebody that disagrees with their position and actually has scripture to sort of back it up. Perhaps this is because they have a long and sad history of such discussions that have turned out really badly. But in order to avoid that ugliness, you know, 2 promises of God are just completely ignored. God has not given the opportunity to resolve the misunderstanding. And it's anyone's guess whose misunderstanding he's after, yours, mine, or both. And we are rejecting an opportunity to develop patience and its perfect work. Because I'll be testing my faith by laying it on the table. You see, when I study with somebody, my viewpoint of the world is on the table. It has to be. Not just his. I'm not just about to change it. Mine is there as well. Now, if the other person is simply, you know, gets mad and all that kind of stuff, the other person is simply revealing an ungodly character and a very probable lack of the Spirit. Ultimately, some people justify not discussing topics of disagreement because the topic under consideration is not, as they put it, a salvation issue. I haven't found that list in the Bible yet. The concept of there being a salvation issue and a non-salvation issue stems from either legalistic mentality, minimum requirements, or syncretism. Promise number 7. James chapter 1 again, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Same ideas in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power. We can know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We can be the recipients of godly wisdom. You know, believers are not stuck in the twilight zone. And believers are not stuck out there saying, not quite figuring things out, just kind of shuffling along. And, you know, here comes the unexpected again. We do not need to be satisfied with our present level of ignorance. Faith is the gateway to wisdom and knowledge and hope. And promise number 8, and there are hundreds of these. I'm just stopping with number 8. We could have chosen any number, but an easy one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Same promise of putting to death the deeds of the body, of overcoming every temptation may be found in Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 10, Ephesians 6, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. I'll just stop there. To state the same thing from the opposite direction, we have the promise of being partakers of the divine nature, of attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are just 8 of more than 400 promises of God directed to the modern Christian. From the natural man's point of view, all 400 of them are impossible. Why are they impossible? I think Peter put it best, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it, here's the big line, as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Let him do it with the ability which God supplies, so that God will be glorified. As each one has received a gift. Now, there's a difference between a talent and a gift. If you were an accountant before you became a Christian, and later on you became church treasurer, that's a talent. A talent is something you had before you were a Christian. Whether you became a Christian or not, you've still been an accountant. Now, we have to be good stewards of our talents. I mean, we don't, that'd be dumb. Good stewards of what we have. But Peter's talking about a gift. Something given to you by God after you became a Christian so you could cause God to be glorified. In other words, outsiders can tell the difference. They don't glorify you when you do it because you obviously couldn't do it. Something bigger than you just did it. Like unity that Jesus prayed for. We make it work. They don't. The world takes one step forward and two or three steps back in regard to behavior. We bring our bodies under subjection. The world has theories full of holes. We make life make sense. They are anxious. We are not. They seek to have more stuff and never have enough. We seek to have God and have more than we handle. But God knows where we came from. He has not set us up to fail again and again and again, like my addict friend. He's given us a full toolbox. Now, I've not included the gift of the Holy Spirit in the toolbox. I'm glad you can just put it in there, but I wanted to address some different ones. I did have a hard time picking out which ones to go with. I thought, well, okay, number one's got to be the really obvious 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, either by word or our epistle, or Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Knowing the word gives us confidence that the promises are real. God's done it before, so I have confidence that He'll do it again. The only way we're going to know which problems are real and which ones are the product of an overactive imagination is to read the Word. You know, that abundance for every good work line, if that weren't black and white, I would not believe that. That doesn't happen. To grow faith, people need to read the Word. And not just verses from here and there. I mean, the Word. On Wednesday nights, I've been teaching a class, the Bible from 30,000 feet. Yeah, because I started with the shortest book in the New Testament, Philemon, and we're working our way to the longest. And the idea is this: if I can get them to read Philemon during the week, and then we'll discuss it the next week, then, you know, get them to move on to longer. Next week's 1 Peter. And they actually read it. We get there and we can discuss the letter because they've read it. And instead of, you know, rehashing the same stuff and they're searching through the verses trying to find where I'm at. No. And they're amazed because for the first time in their lives, the New Testament actually makes sense. And it's interesting. And it's easy to understand. And it's building their faith. Okay, tool number two. Singing. The two verses that, for a very long time, these two verses only had one meaning, and that was, don't use a piano. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Isn't it amazing that we have some control over how strong the Spirit can be in me? Through singing? That's a little improbable. This is a tool. You've got to be a believer to understand the tool. Because outsiders are going to say, through what? Through singing. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I think we've seen a little of that this weekend. Faith will be built by singing quality Christian songs. Now, I say quality Christian songs because unfortunately, there's a lot of them that are just fluff. My son-in-law gave me a CD to listen to as we're driving down the road, and my hearing's not the best. And, you know, got the thing cranked up so I can hear it, and I said, we got back to the office, and I said, JB, that CD only has vowels on it. Because, you know, of course, they've got to hit all the fancy music stuff, you know, and so they got to stretch out the words. What do you stretch out? A vowel. You know, how do you stretch out an M? Now, quality songs with an excellent message that becomes a teaching tool for the lost. Now, some talented or gifted songwriter may have put together a message that I am not capable of. God didn't give me that one. Can't do that. But because that songwriter has given me an effective message, I can communicate with the lost in a distinctly rememberable way the things of God. It builds faith. That's the measure of a quality song. Can I teach with it? Can I change lives with it? Tool number three, and this is in no particular order. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Romans 12, verse 12, continue steadfastly in prayer. And of course, we have that wonderful promise in Romans 8, verse 27, that the Spirit that dwells within us makes intercession for us according to the will of God. In other words, my sloppy thinking, my sloppy motives get straightened out on the way up. This is one of the ways we dispose of anxiety. Have you ever wakened in the night and been unable to fall back asleep because of anxiety? Now, Sharon and I have raised three daughters. And any of you fellows with daughters over the age of 10 know what I'm going to say. The first two cost me a few nights sleep. Third one taught me to pray. And that's where faith comes from. Tool number four, time management. Ephesians chapter 5. See then that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Colossians 4, verse 5, walking in wisdom toward those on the outside, redeeming the time. Now, I think this refers back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul described that the creation, you know, was subject to futility and corruption. I think that's an explanation of something we call entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, the downhill slide of the universe. We are to rescue bits of time from the downhill slide by talking with outsiders. That's how we seek first the kingdom of God. Build faith. Tool number five, practice conscious thought control. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. This is how we overcome. This is how we build faith. Tool number six, Romans 5, verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. If God did not provide that love to believers, there would be no hope. And the last tool that I'm going to mention, although there are lots more. Another thing you do, read through the whole New Testament looking for tools. Make your list. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The last two verses of 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. Now, what's going to be number three? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Fellowship, the connectedness of our spirits. The connectedness of all believers, the world over, whether you've met them or not. This tool helps us to put faith into action because we can see the connection. We're reminded of that connection through the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. It's not just me and God. No. Myriads of faithful spirits have the same goals and values that I do. And I can take this little tiny step, improbable as it may be, into the unknown. Because this uncountable number of fellow spirits are connected to me. And they're vitally interested in my little step of faith. There's a lady in Fulton who described it this way. I always wondered how Jesus was going to come back in the clouds and gather up all the faithful. This explains it. He only has to grab one. They're all connected. How do we start taking those baby steps of faith? How do we encourage others to take these baby steps of faith? That's a question I asked actually just last Sunday to the leadership. They were having a baby shower, so the husbands are sitting out in the lobby. So I said, how do we build faith? And one of the guys said, you know, my class last week, we were looking at Mark chapter 8. Jesus feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish. And it's the second time he's done that kind of thing. Then he has a confrontation with the Pharisees over signs. So Jesus has still got the Pharisee thing on his mind. And they get in the boat. And of course, the disciples, what are they concerned about? Forgot lunch. So Jesus, thoughtfully, he's carrying on, you know, teach him a lesson from what had just happened on the shore. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And of course, they came to the astute conclusion that he figured out they'd forgotten lunch. Jesus' response was, now this is the important part. Is your heart hardened? I think my friend David is onto something here. Usually, when we think of hardened hearts, we think of Pharaoh, Israel when things weren't going very well. Now, Jesus was chastising the 12 for not seeing, hearing, remembering what he had done, and failing to draw a conclusion of faith. So when did the fog lift for them? It's when they had Bob. When this amazing man with whom they had traveled for 3 years was arrested, tried, and executed, and they fell into deep despair. Their worldview had collapsed. And they were finally ready to remove that filter through which they saw everything. And then he came back. Faith took over, and the impossible became routine. So where are we in this process? Do we decline to act on these promises because they don't fit our worldview? Because we have filtered out the impossible. Now, I can tell you, it is much easier to learn from their experience than to do it yourself. It's like a neonatal intensive care unit in New York City. You have babies hooked to all kinds of really expensive machines because of the indiscretions of their biological parents. Now, we can't bring ourselves to turn off the machines. That would be barbaric. But these babies have little, if any, chance for a normal life. You know, we are like the parents of those damaged infants. Those babes whom we brought into the kingdom are in the shape they're in because of whatever we were smoking when we taught them. And now we keep them alive with highly skilled specialists, with superb facilities at tremendous cost, in the hope that a few will survive. History can be defeated by faith, even those little baby steps of faith. My baby steps encourage others to take baby steps. Ever watch the little kids? Those baby steps, and they're off to the races. And Fulton, a year ago, I gave a 10-minute talk. I know that's a miracle. 10-minute talk on the possibilities of opening an ACE school. Now, I must admit, I did include a couple of pointed remarks about 2 Corinthians 9 and the promise of an abundance for every good deed. One young man saw very clearly that this was impossible. And 4 months later, he decided to test the waters. And he told me that he never believed that it was going to work. He was ready to bail on numerous occasions. He could not fathom where the money was going to come from. School started 4 weeks ago. 8 students, 4 from inside, 4 from outside. And after all expenses paid, a positive bank balance. My brother's in Pakistan, whom I've never seen. They're all formerly devout Muslims who now serve and teach Jesus without the crippling influence of the acculturated Christianity of our world, who continue to thrive in a war zone under constant and very real danger because of their impossible faith. They heard about, I told them about school opening, and they wrote, commending the outcome of our faith. That hurt. Baby steps. Start out unsteady, frequent falls. But before you know it, faith runs and jumps and climbs. Increase our faith.